either you can't get enough of the mince pies, the marzipan and the mistletoe, or there are those of us who've already had enough of plum puddings, poinsettias and presents. Which category, what type of person are you? Oxford Street lights were switched on 2 weeks ago. I've had my first Christmas card. The TV adverts for Christmas are in full swing. Shops are packed with Christmas goodies. As thoughts turn to Christmas, the annual debate hots up in the media about whether the nation should or shouldn't include Christ in Christmas. Should we be replacing Christmas lights with winter lights? Should shops ban carol singers because they cause noise pollution? Should the Winterval celebration replace the Christmas one? Should Christmas cards be, say, season's greetings instead of Happy Christmas? Well, last year, the government community secretary, Ed Pickles, had enough of all these attacks on Christmas. And he announced that the war on Christmas was over. Or is it? Some people feel strongly we should rename Christmas Winter Mass, and that the time of Advent should be renamed Mad Spent because of all the money that's spent on the time up led to Christmas. I want to show you a short, humorous video about Christmas future. This little video clip is about Christmas of the future, where Christmas has been abolished. Lights, action please. This video shows a family and shows a teenager and a little bit of discussion.
Young adolescent, come and sit down.
Sit down? Can't you just email me like normal parental units?
Just humor us, okay? Sit down. So, how are your educational processes going?
Fine. Periodic testing is coming up soon, but I'll be prepared.
That is exactly what we wanted to verbalize with you about.
Do we have to verbalize?
We received a transmission from your educational unit. They said you've been using those inappropriate phrases again.
Inappropriate phrases?
They reported that you've been heard using the...
The C word? What C word?
You know exactly what we're talking about.
The one that used to describe the winter celebration of giving?
You mean Christmas?
I just don't understand you, offspring. Are we not doing okay as your custodial guardians? Have we not raised you in a proper 21st century environment of tolerance and ambiguity so that you know better? Oh, counterpart. We failed.
Now, Spousal One, we haven't failed. What's your gender match was trying to say? In 2010, the Supreme Court ruled that Christmas was an inappropriate name for this time of year. Also, it had a religious connotation, made a lot of people uncomfortable. The trouble you're experiencing today is a perfect example of why they ruled the way they did. What we want to know is, where did you pick up this language?
From a book I read.
A book? It's worse than we thought.
It's an ancient manuscript that was inspired by a divine being. It talks about a heavenly paternal unit who sent his tiny offspring to Earth. He was born in a stable in a town called Bethlehem.
Offspring are born every day. That's hardly something to get reprimanded over.
Well, this offspring was special. The paternal unit sent his only son to Earth because he loved us so much. He sent his son to be our king.
I mean, surely you've learned in your educational sessions that all monarchies are destined to fail. There couldn't have been much to this divine being if all he did was establish a monarchy.
Well, the king was different. He came to serve those that he ruled over. He loved them so much, he even died for them.
He died? Doesn't sound like much of a king, then.
So, is that all there is to it?
I haven't finished it yet. I think there's more to it than that.
But what does this have to do with this Christmas nonsense?
The king's name is Christ, and Christmas celebrates the day of his birth.
Well, if this Christ was such a great king, why don't we hold his birthday in high regard today?
As far as I can tell, people have just forgotten about him. Their celebration has centered more on who can buy the most expensive gift, and who can decorate their dwelling the gaudiest, and who can throw the biggest parties. Over time, it got so bad that people spent more than their allotment of credits, and it was a major cause of the financial crash in 2010. It's very sad, really.
Well, I'm glad we've evolved into a society with better sense than they had.
And if the Supreme Court ruled that it was inappropriate to include this Christ in the winter celebration of giving, that's good enough for me. And it needs to be good enough for you, too.
Can I at least finish reading the book for historical information?
On one condition. That you stop using the C word in your educational sessions.
Fine. As long as it prevents more verbal communication.
Fine.
I'd just like to try and find out how an entire society's belief system could change so much in such a short period of time.
End session. Goodbye.
Whatever you feel about the approaching Christmas celebrations, it's certainly true that a lot of packaging surrounds the good news of the Christmas message. The majority of the commercial Christmas course got nothing to do with the Christian meaning of Christmas. And one of the devil's big successes this time of year is being the Disneyfication of Christmas. The flying reindeer, the elves, and the Grinch have all succeeded in smothering the spiritual, life-changing heart of the Christmas message. I want to talk this morning about taking the Christmas message seriously. I want to ask you, what do you usually get out of Christmas? Maybe some presents that you don't want. Maybe a few extra pounds on your waistline. Maybe an overdose of TV. Whether you're a Christian enthusiast or whether Christmas is something that you find a difficult time of year, I want to help you prepare spiritually for Christmas. I feel excited, very excited about the Christmas message this year, the miracle of God becoming man. I want to focus on the spiritual message of Christmas in the next few weeks, this run up to the 25th of December. Let's pray together, ask for God's help. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity once a year to remember the miracle of the incarnation. Thank you that we get the opportunity to reflect on, to gaze, to wonder, to be gripped by the amazing things that happened in that town of Bethlehem. Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to engage with the spiritual message of Christmas? Would it be something that changes us, something that challenges us, something that feeds us, something that causes us to know you more? Jesus, would you please help us? Amen. Amen. Last summer, I visited a museum. I mentioned it before, this museum in Berlin called the Pergamon Museum. As I was going around this museum, went to one room, and this one room of the museum was dedicated to an ancient civilization called the Hittites. Went into this room. As I went into this room and looked around this room, my heart was filled with gratitude to God. As I went around this room and I looked at these artifacts, look at the display about the people called the Hittites, I remembered that this room stands testament to the truth of the Bible. The significance of the Hittites is this. Up until the end of the 19th century, the only evidence for a people, for a civilization called the Hittites, was in the Bible. So there was no evidence, there was no archaeological evidence or literary evidence for this people called the Hittites. So the Bible stood alone. The Bible was a testimony of the life and times of a major civilization in the Middle East that ruled from the 1900 BC to the 1200 BC. No other document, no archaeological artifacts have been found for this civilization. But according to the Bible, they were one of the major empires of the Middle East. We first meet the Hittites in the book of Genesis, where they're one of the inhabitants of the Promised Land. And in the Bible, the Hittites are portrayed as this great one, empire of great power and authority. In fact, the Hittite empire is mentioned 50 times in the Old Testament. A famous Hittite was the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite. He was a member of that empire. And of course, tragically, he was murdered by King David. The Bible tells us that the Hittites were a powerful national force, even up until the time of Solomon. But 135 years ago, if I'd been stood preaching to you today, talking about the Hittites, the only evidence that this huge empire existed was in the Bible. And so scholars at the time argued that if the empire exists that was so big, that there was no other evidence, therefore that they questioned the Bible. And so they questioned 135 years ago, is the Bible true? Is that what the Bible says true? If there was such a big empire over such a large area of the Middle East, why is there not some evidence that it's true? And so it was used as a criticism against the Bible. 135 years ago, archaeologists started to find artifacts from the Hittite Empire. They found pottery. They found, as they were doing some digging, they found some pottery of the Hittite Empire here. They found a gateway to their city, the capital city of the Hittite Empire. They found some remains of the capital city. They found a peace treaty that was made between the Hittite Empire and Egypt. And it's one of the oldest existing peace treaties between two civilizations. In fact, the Hittite Empire stretched over large parts of that part of the world. And the British Museum website now says this: the Hittite established a great empire in the Middle East. At its height, the empire encompassed part of Turkey, Syria, and Iraq. The Hittites were famous for building chariots. They pioneered a manufacturing use of iron. And many modern cities in Turkey, their name derives from the Hittite name. I want to stir you today, to inspire you in terms of this book. I'm just going to get my Bible. It's over here. Hang on a minute. I just want to stir you today in terms of our faith in this book. Because 135 years ago, this book was criticized as being not true because there wasn't archaeological evidence particularly to do with these Hittites and how these last years they've emerged as a very major civilization. Critics have tried again and again to undermine their amazing Christmas story by casting doubt on the accuracy of the Bible. To the majority of people in this country, as we approach Christmas, they lump together the Christmas story found in this book, they lump it together with The Tale of the Grinch, with Dickens' Christmas Carol, put it all together as sort of fables that somehow surround the Christmas celebrations. But our faith in this amazing miracle, that the eternal, infinite God should be conceived in a woman's womb and become a man, becoming completely human and completely divine. What an incredible story the Bible has. And we're going to look at the book of Luke, particularly the book of Luke, and some aspects of the Christmas story. Because, of course, as you know, the Christmas story is told in two books. It's told particularly in the Gospel of Matthew and particularly in the Gospel of Luke in these two books. And we're going to focus on the book of Luke because I believe that the beauty of the Christmas story, the beauty of the story is in the detail. I want us to see that every detail that we read of the Christmas story in the book of Luke is wonderfully true, wonderfully reliable. And the historical details are important because this historical event of God entering history, God becoming man, was a historical event. It was a point in history. And Luke makes great pains to help us understand that this event happened. And so we're going to look a little bit at that over the next few weeks. As you know, and probably know, Luke wrote the book of Luke, the book with his name, and he wrote Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. He was a vessel that God chose to use to write these two books in the New Testament. And as we read through Luke chapter 1, we see that he took his tasks very seriously. This is what he says in Luke chapter 1, that he carefully investigated. That he says, I myself, this is Luke writing, he says he went through and carefully investigated everything, all the details of what happened. He investigated them personally. He was a man of detail. Luke was a man who was concerned with the detail. He says that he wanted to write an orderly account. He wanted us to know that what happened exactly, when it happened, how it happened, who was there when it happened. And the reason is so that you may know the certainty of the things that were taught. See, Luke was a scientist. Luke was a doctor. Luke was concerned with the facts. For Luke, the accuracy of what he wrote was of utmost importance. And when God chose a person to write the account of the Christmas story, I believe God chose Luke because he was a man just of this. He was a man who was careful. He was a man who investigated. He wanted to know us to know the certainty of the facts. Over the years, some people have questioned Luke's accuracy. They have argued that actually if Luke got things wrong in his factual account, then because their argument is if Luke got things wrong, then if he got details wrong in his reporting, then the details of the Christmas story are not true. And so over the years, there's been accusations against Luke that Luke failed in what he tried to do. And the first accusation is that famous beginning of Christmas story in Luke 2 and verse 1. Many times the Christmas story is read, and we start to read in Luke in chapter 2 and verse 1. And it says these words: "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria." So Luke, specifically, as a man of detail, of a man that wants us to know that this was a historical event, he gives us the name of the Roman emperor and he gives us the name of the governor of that part of the world at that time. Thing is, we know from Matthew that actually Herod the Great was also ruling in this area at that time because he was the one that ordered the slaughter of the children, that terrible event that we know Matthew details. The thing is that historians point out that Quirinius, the problem with this, with Luke's account, is that Quirinius actually wasn't the same time. He didn't rule in the same time as Herod the Great and as Caesar Augustus. And they point out that actually Herod died 10 years before Quirinius began to rule in Syria. So the accusation is, Luke, you've made a mistake. You've said that Quirinius was governor of Syria at the time the census was made, but he actually started to rule 10 years later. Did Luke make a mistake? That's the first case against Luke. It's not just a little point, it's a big point. Because if Luke got his facts wrong, if Luke reported incorrectly, if his investigations weren't in fact thorough, then it undermines what he reports about the whole of the Christmas story. So it's not just the kind of thing we can brush under the carpet. It's in fact a very key point. Second criticism against Luke is that Luke wants us to see that the events he's relating, they aren't myths, they aren't folk tales, they aren't just general things that happen. They're specific historic events. And so he reports in Luke 3 verse 1, when John the Baptist started to preach, he gives us some detail and he says this. He's talking about the time when John the Baptist starts. In Luke 3 chapter 1, he says, "In the 15th year in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and Taconitus, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene." You see that Luke's gone through and he wants us to know this exact detail so that we can be sure, historically sure, of what he's saying. Now, the criticism against Luke is that historians have pointed out that actually this guy at the end here, Lysanias, actually, the evidence they've got is that Lysanias was not tetrarch of Abilene. He was tetrarch of someone else called Chalcis. And not at the time of Jesus, but 50 years earlier. Did Luke get it wrong? Has Luke made a mistake? Luke claims to have carefully looked at the evidence, carefully been through, got the evidence together so we can be sure of the Christmas story. But the criticism is, Luke, you got it wrong. The third case against Luke. You know, they say three strikes and you're out. The third case against Luke, remember Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. In the book of Luke, he reports traveling to the city of Thessalonica. Now, Luke was a doctor. He traveled with Paul. He went and saw what happened. They arrived in the city of Thessalonica. There was a great uproar. The city was in uproar, and Paul managed to escape. But there was a riot, and they dragged some of the people, the Christians, they dragged them and wanted to murder them or do something bad to them. And this is what he says in Luke 17:6. In Luke 17:6, Luke says, when the crowd, when they could not find them, that's Paul, they dragged Jason, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and some other brothers before the city officials. Now this word, the word that Luke uses here for city officials, is a specific word. It's a Greek word. It's the word politarch. And the criticism against Luke is this work politarch for city officials is not used. It's not used in any of the Roman documents. And so the criticism against Luke is, Luke, you've got the wrong word. You've used the wrong word. Were you even there? Is the criticism against him. Three strikes against Luke. Did he get it wrong? Amazingly, I just feel that God, if you look back through the history, what happens is people criticize. They say the Bible's wrong. This is wrong. It's not true. It's as though I'm not meaning to be irreverent, but it's as though God laughs. And then God just causes a piece of historical evidence, a bit of archaeology, a document to be found. Because what happened in the first case there, go back to Luke 2 verse 1, where we see this governor, Quirinius, governor of Syria. See, the historians reckon that Luke was wrong, that Quirinius was governor 10 years later. But then they found a coin. And that coin that the archaeologists found, the picture on that coin was the face of this governor Quirinius. And the date of the coin, if you can read it, it says Quirinius down that side there. The date of that coin was the date when of the birth of Christ. And so what it turns out, as more evidence has come to light, is that actually Quirinius had two terms as governor. That actually he served one term of governor, and then later he served another term of governor. And I mean, it's something that I seem to remember Margaret Thatcher served more than one term as prime minister. So it's not unusual for people to serve more than one term in a position. And so Luke got it exactly right. Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Sure, he was a governor later on, but Luke got his facts precisely right. Second case against Luke, this case of this guy, Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Remember that the accusation was he was a ruler of Colchis and 50 years earlier. But then God, this is my imagination, got up in heaven, laughed, and an archaeological found. They found a stone arch. In the ancient world, they found this stone arch, and on this stone arch was written the words, about this says, in the time of Tiberius Caesar, it said Lysanias Tetrarch built this street. And so Lysanias Tetrarch built a street in the same time as Tiberius Caesar. And it turns out there were two people called Lysanias. One ruled 50 years before the other. Think of the kings of England. How many Henrys have there been? Many, many. It's confusing to get these. And so, again, Luke's vindicated. Luke was not just vague. He was precisely right. He got the exact name of the rulers of that time when Jesus was born. The third case is a bit more homegrown. Because the third case is this word politarch. In Thessalonica, this word, this special word that Luke used to describe the city rulers, he said they were politarchs. And the criticism of, no, it's the wrong word, no other occurrence of this word has been found. But then, God laughed again, and the archaeologists found a stone arch in Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, the stone arch had inscription over it. And in fact, they brought part of the inscription. There it is. This sits now in the British Museum. You get on a bus, you go down to the British Museum, and they've moved from Thessalonica, this bit of the arch. And unless you can read Greek, what it says there on that bit of arch, it says in the time of the Polytarchs, and it goes on to something about the Polytarchs. And actually, what's come to light is that in that area of the world, around Thessalonica, in fact, there were many inscriptions of not just the word Polytarchs, but each of the towns around that term had a particular technical name for the rulers of their town. And so Luke was exactly right, was precisely right. When it came to Thessalonica, he used just the word they used in Thessalonica. Again and again and again. Again and again and again, Luke was spot on with his facts. In fact, an archaeologist went through and examined Luke's references in the gospel, and he found that Luke referenced 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands. Every single one is without mistake. Every single one is precisely as Luke has written about it. Now, it's no surprise for us as Bible-believing Christians, but I want to stir your faith this morning. Because the account that's written in Luke of the Christmas story is grounded in a terrific historical accuracy. I want to see that the Christmas story is something which is birthed as a wonderful historical event. God acted in history. There was a point in history when God reached down, and Luke records that so faithfully for us. Of course, the Christmas story isn't just found in Luke. The Christmas story is found in the whole of the Bible. The Christmas story is found in the Old Testament. In fact, we get the build-up to Christmas in the Old Testament. The spiritual preparations for Christmas are, in fact, in the Old Testament. In fact, as you look through the books of the Old Testament, what we see is the amazing preparations of God as he put all the building blocks in place. All the preparations were made ready for the Christmas, ready for that one moment in history when God would become man. In the Old Testament, we find out the who of Christmas. Look at Isaiah 9 verse 6. In Isaiah 9 verse 6, this wonderful prophecy. It's as though Isaiah, with this amazing gift of prophecy, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah sees suddenly with his prophetic insight, he sees down through history. He sees, I don't want to put words into Isaiah's mouth here, but it's as though he sees the stable. It's as though he sees the manger. He sees a baby. What does he say? To us a child is born. It's going to be a child. To us, a son is given. It's going to be a male child. And this child's going to have government upon his shoulder. He's going to be someone who rules and reigns. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. This child will be called Mighty God. This child will be God himself. This child will be Everlasting Father. This child will be the Father who has no history, who never began and never end. The Eternal Father, God the Father. This child will be the Prince of Peace. See, Isaiah gives us the identity of the Christmas child hundreds of years before actually Christmas event. In the Old Testament, we found the who of Christmas. In the Old Testament, we find the why of Christmas. In fact, let's go right back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, when God curses the devil, in the Garden of Eden, he gives us why is Christmas necessary. He tells us the why of Christmas. Somebody say, why do we need Christmas? Right back, all those years ago, we learned the why of Christmas. Look what God said. God says, I will put enmity or war between you, the devil, and the woman. And between your offspring or your seed, the one that will come for you and hers, this is the male child who will come from the woman. So here there's a prophecy about Christmas that will come a male child. He will come and he will crush the devil. He will crush your head and you, the devil, will strike his heel. In other words, God promises a male child to be born of woman, and the destiny of this child is to crush the devil and himself be struck down. You see, right there, right back in the Garden of Eden, right back at the beginning, Christmas story is there. That why was it necessary? It was necessary because a male child had to come and defeat the devil, and in that process, in himself, be struck down. Wow, amazing. In the Old Testament, we've seen the why, we've seen the who. There's also the where of Christmas. The where of Christmas. The prophet Micah, these prophets, God gave them an amazing gift. The Old Testament prophets, somehow God opened before them and they were able to look, they were able to see ahead. Through the amazing anointing and gifting of the Holy Spirit, they saw into the future. They saw Christmas. They saw the real heart of Christmas. They saw right there. And Micah saw to the very village of Bethlehem. Micah said this, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, he said, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small amongst the clans of Judah, out of you," so this is the one, this is the village, "out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel. The king of the Jews will come from Bethlehem." The king of the Jews will come from this little town. This little town, the middle of this insignificant, but out of this village, will come the ruler, king of the Jews. And then it says this very enigmatic statement. It says, "whose origins are from old and from ancient times." This is the eternal one who's going to be born as a child in this town, in this village. And he will be the one who will be the king of the Jews. And of course, when the wise men arrived to find this baby, they went to Herod and they said, "Where can we find that this one that's going to be born king of the Jews?" Herod turned to the religious leaders, and of course, they knew exactly. They knew this. They'd learned the whole of this. They knew it exactly. So they said, "The king of the Jews has to be born in the town, in the village of Bethlehem." They quoted this to the wise men. And that's why the wise men headed off to Bethlehem, because they knew God had spoken. God had said, "The where of Christmas, it's going to be Bethlehem." And when Jesus died, if you remember, when he was crucified on the cross, the sign that was above Jesus' head said he was the king of the Jews, the ruler over Israel. It was him. That was his title. That was the reason why they killed him, for that very reason. So we've seen the why and the where and the who of Christmas. Now we also in the Old Testament see the how of Christmas. Isaiah again, this amazing prophet, God gave him revelation. In Isaiah 7:14, God shows Isaiah, how is this going to happen? Okay, we know it's going to be a boy. It's going to be a male child. He's going to crush the devil's head. He himself is going to be smitten. He's going to be struck down. We know where it's going to happen. It's going to happen in Bethlehem. We know all these things, all the details of the Christmas story are already predicted and prophesied and written down. But how is this going to happen? It says, look, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin, it's going to be a virgin birth. It's going to be a virgin that will conceive. It's going to be a miracle. It's going to be a virgin who will be with child. Now imagine what Mary felt when the angel came and told her what was happening inside her. As her mind would have gone to this, how would she feel? It says the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. It's a male child. And they will call him Emmanuel, which is God with us. God is with us. And so this child is actually God with us. It's God made flesh. It's God now tabernacling amongst us. It's God now living amongst us in our neighborhood, as the Message translation puts it. God is now here and he's present and he's landed and he's in the form of a baby. And it's a baby boy and it's in Bethlehem. Do you see how all the preparations for Christmas are in the Old Testament? And so it was no surprise. And so the religious leaders weren't surprised it was Bethlehem. Amazing. The Old Testament gives us the who, the where, the why, and the how of Christmas. All these things build up over 1,500 years of Old Testament scripture. And then there was a gap. At the end of the Old Testament, God stopped speaking. And there was this 400-year gap where God didn't speak. It's as though God had told us all this about Christmas, all the things we needed to know to prepare for Christmas. God had told us everything, and then God took a breath in and held it for 400 years. And nothing. God didn't speak for 400 years. And then when God spoke, it was Luke that wrote it down. It was the Christmas message. And he gave us the final what. We've had the how, we've had the where, we've had the why, we've had all the details, but now Luke gives us the what of Christmas. God had given us the preparation to get ready for this amazing event, this eternal event, this incredible event. And then it's Luke's the one that God chooses. God finds a doctor. God finds a scientist. God finds someone who's into the detail. God finds someone who takes great pains to find the exact references of what happened. He gets this person and inspires him to write it down for us. What happened, of course, was the infinite God poured himself into the finite frame of a baby boy. That's incredible. It's just beyond our comprehension that an infinite God who has no boundaries could somehow pour himself into a tiny little baby. Amazing. The God who is far bigger than the 1,000 million galaxies in the universe is born as a child in that universe. Wow. It's such an incredible miracle. There has never been a miracle like it. Jesus did amazing miracles, incredible miracles. Says that if books were written, there wouldn't be enough books in the whole world to contain all the things that Jesus did and said and taught. But compared, the actual miracle of his birth is the number one. It's the biggie. The miracle of all miracles. When I was at university, the dean of my college, and the dean of a college is kind of the religious sort of spiritual leader. The dean of the college wrote a book called The Myth of God Incarnate. He wrote a book saying actually how the birth of Christ, that the incarnation, Jesus was actually just a myth. It was just a story. It goes with the Grinch and the Carol, Dickens Christmas Carol. It fits along with those. His argument was that the Christmas story was just a myth, just a parable, something to help us kind of learn from. Luke's argument was actually, Luke was concerned with the facts of Christmas. Luke was concerned with the historicity of God incarnate. Luke was concerned with the exact details of how God became man. Luke was concerned that his readers appreciate that all the anticipation of the Old Testament had been building up to this one central key event. When God stepped in and God became part of his creation. Amazing, amazing. The God who, of eternity, who's always existed, stepped into his creation that he made and became part of it. Somehow in a miracle, that baby was 100% God, 100% man. Wow, how did God do that? I want to ask you a question. What type of person are you? When I mention the word Christmas, are you someone you just can't get enough of the snow, the shepherds, and the sleigh bells? Or are you someone you've just had far too much of the turkey, the tinsel, and the tree, even before Christmas arrives? See, the thing is, I think we can miss, you and I can miss the spiritual heart of Christmas two ways. We can miss it because we lose the spiritual power at the heart of Christmas, because we don't engage with the Christmas story. Because maybe Christmas is a hard time of year. I know for some of us, Christmas isn't an easy time of year. Maybe there's family issues, maybe there's loss at this time. And so Christmas may not be easy, and so we may shy away from the whole thing of Christmas. If we do, we miss out on the spiritual heart and message of what it's about. For others of us, we miss the spiritual power of Christmas because we get lost in the trimmings. We get smothered in all the packaging that surrounds Christmas time. I want to untangle in the weeks ahead this powerful narrative to pull off, as it were, the trappings of the commercial Christmas and see that over these 1500 years, there's been a preparation for Christmas. Have you started your preparation for Christmas? God started preparing 1500 years before the event for Christmas. Obviously, it was a spiritual preparation. Have you started your preparation yet? I'm not talking, of course, practically, but I'm talking spiritually. As we look at the Christmas story afresh over the coming weeks, I want to stir your faith to see the amazing reality of what we're reading. See, there's maths to do with Christmas. Do you like maths? There's maths to do with Christmas. And the maths of Christmas are very simple. The maths of Christmas are this. If you eat lots, and you spend lots, and you watch TV lots, you will get a backslidden new year. Because what happens is that I spend less time reading the Bible, I spend less time praying, I take my eyes off God, I put my eyes on TV, my belly is full, and I've got no money because I've spent it. And what happens is that I kind of wake up on New Year's Day, face the new year, and I feel flat, disappointed. I haven't got the spiritual what it takes to face the new year. God has got new things for you in this year ahead. There are new exciting things. And yet often one of the devil's strategy is actually to distract me and to distract me, maybe even with Christmas, the practicalities of Christmas, that I get so caught up in all that, that spiritually I'm not in a state to take on the new year. And actually when I start the new year, I kind of come back to church, but oh goodness, a bit heavier, a bit wider, a bit slower. My eyes square from too much TV. And I'm trying to kind of, okay, here we go. We're trying to kind of get myself back engaged with spiritual things. That's the simple maths of Christmas. And I don't think it's good. It's not good maths. See, some people have started, you might be amazed at this, but some people have actually started preparing for Christmas practically. Some people have finished their Christmas shopping. Some people have ordered their turkey. Some people have written all their Christmas cards. But I'm not talking about preparing practically for Christmas. I'm talking about preparing spiritually for Christmas. I became a Christian in October 1979. I met Jesus for the first time. Before that, I'd been to church. I was a church-going family. And so I'd many, many times I'd gone to church on Christmas morning. I'd sang the carols. I'd been through the whole process of going to church on Christmas morning. On December 1979, I went to a cold Methodist church in Yorkshire with the snow. So there's nothing kind of about it to endear it, except I'd met Jesus. And so as I stood to sing the carols, as I stood to sing those Christmas carols, I suddenly realized for the first time, as though those words came alive, and spiritually I realized Christmas was a wonderful time, an incredible time to meet Jesus afresh, an incredible time to celebrate this beginning of his life, an amazing time to spiritually engage with Christ. Incredible. I want to really ask us today if we would prepare ourselves spiritually for Christmas. You say, well, hey, hang on, it's only November. But actually, these next 34 days that there are to go, there's opportunity for you and I spiritually to get our hearts right, spiritually to prepare ourselves to meet Jesus in a fresh way. In the Search the Scriptures a few weeks ago, we looked at the three amazing prophetic Christmas songs that the prophet Luke records. There's Mary's song, Zechariah's song, and Simeon's song. If you've got a church background, then you're familiar with the Latin name, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, and Nunc Dimittis. These famous songs, prophetic songs. As we looked at those, what struck me was, wow, this is incredible prophecy, that at this Christmas story, these people were inspired by the Holy Spirit and they saw a meaning to Christmas that I don't think I've seen. As I looked at what they said, they saw a meaning in the Christmas time, a powerful, powerful spiritual meaning. And Luke wants us to see that. Luke wants us to engage with Christmas in a spiritual way. I want to ask on these next few weeks, would you prepare your heart for Christmas? One thing you could do is you can read through the gospel, the beginning, the first few chapters of the book of Matthew. You can read through the book of Luke and see it. You can look through the Old Testament scriptures. I've just given some of them. You could look, do some research. Find the Old Testament preparation for Christmas. Study it. Meditate upon it. Fill our hearts with it. Because I think God wants to speak to us afresh. I think the devil's done a very, very good job in our lives of distracting us from the spiritual heart of the celebration of Christmas with all the packaging there is. One thing that I did a few years ago that really was a fantastic blessing was to read the book of Luke for Advent. Now, Advent is the 1st of December through to the 24th of December, and there are 24 chapters in Luke. And so you can read one chapter a day, and as you do, it takes you through, as Luke wants us to take this journey of Luke, of Jesus' birth right through to his death, as we can prepare ourselves for this child who was born to die, this child who received, the king came and gave gold, frankincense and myrrh, that spice of burial. That's what must Mary have thought as her baby was given a gift, which was a death spice. What would she have thought? She must have thought, this is really, I don't know what she thought, but she must have really found it hard to understand this baby born to die. And so as we prepare Christmas, it's a preparation to meet Jesus, not just his birth, but to take a springboard into the whole of his life. So I want to ask, it's my challenge, it's my request to us as individuals, is would we take the preparations for Christmas seriously? Let's just pray together. Father, would you help us this morning? Lord, thank you for the wonderful, wonderful things we've looked at this morning. How when people have criticized your word, that again and again and again, that you've vindicated your word as being true. We know it's true, or we believe it's true, but we're so thrilled to see your word demonstrated as true time and time again in history, Lord. Father, thank you inspired this guy Luke, this doctor, this scientist, to carefully research, to write down the exact facts that we could know that we know that it's true, that it's true, that it's true. God, would you give us spiritual revelation? Could we push aside the pressures of the commercial Christmas? Could we push them to one side and could we meet you afresh this Christmas time? Jesus, would you please speak to each of our hearts? How can I prepare myself for Christmas? How can we as individuals prepare ourselves for this Christmas time? Holy Spirit, would you burden us? Would you speak to us? Would you lay on our hearts? How can we get ourselves ready to meet you afresh? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I don't want to start the new year backslidden, having excess of too much worldly things, that my mind is not on things above. Lord, would you please help? Help us, Lord, to put you right at the heart of this season, Lord. Amen. Amen. I was going to play a Christmas carol then, but I thought I can't play a Christmas carol in November. Why don't you turn to the person behind you, say hi. Give them a shake, shake their hand, say, how you doing? Would you like to come for lunch today? Say, what are you going to do to prepare for Christmas?